Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together, Lord, and rejoice, Father, in hearing our brothers testify of the great works that you have done in his life. Lord, we glory that he has a testimony, that he has been brought out of darkness and into the light, that he no longer is a slave of Satan, but he's a slave of righteousness, no longer a slave to sin, but a slave of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, Lord, we just rejoice tonight that we not only does Jeffrey have a testimony, but we, your people, have a testimony to bear witness to the world that we were once disobedient and led astray by various passions, etc., Lord. The things that we used to do in darkness, that we used to run from the light. And you've made us run to the light, God. What a glorious testimony of your grace. So, Father, I just pray, Lord, that you might give Jeffrey the words, Lord, so that he might just glorify you all the more by proclaiming the good that comes out of those who've been brought out of darkness. That you can bring the most ungodliest of people, even the Pharisees like myself, and you can bring good that we might worship you and love you. I pray, Father God, that you would be pleased tonight, Lord. I pray that you would, by the Holy Spirit, help me speak, Lord, and that we might enjoy and rejoice in the work that you have done and the work that you are continuing to do. By the power of your Spirit, in Christ's name, amen.
So I want to read an introductory verse from Galatians 1. About, as you turn into it, about, I think in April is when we started Romans 9. I mentioned there a little segment and section of my journey in embracing God's sovereignty. And when that happened, then Jeremy said, and I've never noticed this before, I've never given my testimony before, ever. So this is the first time. And so he said one day it would be good to hear it, and then we kind of pushed it back, and then finally it seemed good to do it. This is what I am aiming at in everything that I say tonight. Galatians 1. Paul gives his testimony here, beginning at chapter 1, verse 11. And he basically describes a before and after. So who he was, and then God revealed his son to him, and then who he was afterwards. And it says at the very end of the chapter in verse 23, "But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us," so that's the before, the once, "is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." And then verse 24, "And they were glorifying God because of me." So I conclude from that verse to launch out into this, that it's a great opportunity to glorify God by describing my before and after and showing that he's the one that did it. So, Galatians 1 is just one of the testimony verses, you could call them. There's lots of them. I looked at them. There's 1 Corinthians 15, where he says he was the least of the apostles, and he says, once again, he mentions he persecuted the church. But there he doesn't mention his conversion. He mentions he labored more than them all. Ephesians 2, he tells all Christians to remember this before and after, that you once were cut off from Christ, but now you've been brought near. So he's just merely modeling what he tells us. Even in the little book of Philemon about Onesimus, he says he once was useless to you, but now he's useful. So even he had this before and after. In Philippians 3, in my mind, he describes it like you see a kid that they got one toy in their hand. Just off the top of my head, I'm thinking Liam would probably do this if you had just some generic toy or something and he's just playing with it. And you bring out a train, he would probably drop the toy to go to the... And Paul describes his conversion that way, as he's holding on to his righteousness and then he sees the value of Christ's righteousness and he drops it for that, the surpassing righteousness. So that's how he describes it there. So there's... What I noticed was that it's actually biblical to not just describe the before and after. It's actually biblical to say maybe these are some things the Lord has done since my conversion. And those things can be edifying. So I like to read biographies. And so this is sort of in an autobiographical wide view format. Once I saw that it's biblical to kind of widen out and share, and I thought, well, these are some highlights that I think could be edifying. So I just want to go through them. I've numbered them, and I added it up. I probably need to spend about 2.5 minutes on each one of them. And so here they are. Number one, I call set apart from my mother's womb. When I was a little boy, I had aspirations of preaching, even when I was a lost kid. And I never, there may not be anything to that. I obviously don't know for sure, but Paul mentions here that God set him apart from his mother's womb. And, I didn't never know what to think about that and kind of kept it to myself. And then I started hearing that other people who became preachers said the same thing, that they like had this thought enter their mind when they were a kid. So that's number one. Number two, I call the trust that Jesus does not trust. Y'all remember that as the sermons from John. I had two false conversions. One at the age of 7, another at the age of 17. And these are the trusts that Jesus doesn't trust. Whenever I was 7, I remember I was sitting in the old Kingsville Baptist Church building and was reading that blue eternal life tract, which is basically about heaven and hell and Christ bridges the gap. And I was stirred in my conscience about hell and heaven. And I walked down the aisle by myself. I just got up and walked down the aisle. I was 7 years old. And then the pastor took me and started talking to me. And I remember distinctly not remembering or not knowing what he was talking about. And so I just guessed. He asked me, did I know I was a sinner? I thought he asked me, did I have a splinter? It's, context clues, even as a 7 year old, I knew there wasn't what he said, but I didn't know what he said. And so, it was one of them where you just kind of, you just throw out the yeah. And it happened, he was like, okay, so it happened to be. So I got in. I was baptized. But then my whole, what we would call today adolescent life, was obviously just typical ungodliness of kids. And so about 17, I was real active in the youth group there at Kingsville. At 17 years old, I had what do they call it? I don't remember, but it was some big event, like all the churches in the area, because we had the big church building. So they were, what do you call it? And it wasn't that. I can't remember the name I'm thinking of. It was something doing with youth, like all the, they were there, and it was like every night that week, there were meetings, and, no, it wasn't that one. Anyway, I remember, it's one of them times where all the high school kids are there and everybody's crying and everybody's making decisions. And I remember sincerely wanting to know that I would not go to hell. Sincerely. And so it was very similar to my 7-year-old experience. And, so I wanted to know, and so I walked down the aisle, and in no uncertain terms told them, you know, I was not some guy you had to lure in. I knew what I wanted. It was plain and simple. I wanted to be sure that I wouldn't go to hell. And so they took me around the back, and the same pastor, my childhood pastor, led me in a prayer again. So I left from there thinking, well, now I'm really going to have assurance and everything's going to be all right. But it didn't work. So I go to number 3. Here's why I know it didn't work. I just call this number 3, not my people. I was, an arrogant person. I remember being so full of pride that somebody came over to our house one day. I always made all-stars in baseball growing up. Was just I'm thinking in Romans 11. We ain't got there yet, but a little bit further in Romans 11, it says the Jews, their table became a snare. And so the table represents blessedness and everything. And so the thing that they had that the Gentiles didn't have became their downfall, their law. That can happen with anything. You got your talent in sports, it can become a snare. You just become your downfall, whatever your strength is. And that's what it did to me. This guy come over, and I mean, they weren't even coming to see me. They were coming to visit my dad. I remember telling this man, y'all come to watch the professional practice. Now I was that arrogant. I'm dead serious. I was that arrogant. And it wasn't a joke. I was an immoral person. Just repeated premarital sex. I looked at pornography probably for a good 7-8 years. A lot. I was the type of person that had outbursts of anger. I could rarely, I wouldn't do it around my parents, but when I left home, I could rarely say a sentence without using the F word. So full of cursing. Some of these, I wrote these down because I want you to see the power of Christ, because y'all know me as the new man. Y'all don't know the old Jeffrey. I tortured animals when I was a kid. I remember torturing doves. I remember shooting a dog and killing it for the fun of it. When I was a kid, a little dog come to our house, kind of like y'all have out there. Every now and then a dog would show up. And I lured a dog, just wicked as could be, out to Camp Livingston. Took out 30-30 and shot it right in the chest. And I still have a picture of that dog gasping for air in my mind. I was a hateful person. I was in high school. I would hit people. I remember turning off the lights in the locker room and punching somebody in the face. Just foolishness, hatefulness. I remember in high school there was one kid, me and my friends would pick on at the end of this particular class, we literally kicked this guy down the stairs just for the fun of it and laughed at him. I would say that I was demonic. I remember one time at home, having a desire to kill somebody and actually thinking about what knife I might use when I was a kid. I would have done far worse had Providence not hemmed me in certain ways. My parents were both lost, as y'all know, but they were very moral, very religious, and so with that came some fences, without which there is no telling what I would have done. My heart was there. The fence was the only issue. I would have had sex with as many girls as I could. I would have just ruined as many lives as possible. I mean, I was, like the song says, when I was running my hell-bound race, I was 100% turned off to God, just full speed toward wickedness. So my high school years, I was basically an arrogant football player. I still played baseball, summer league. I got into powerlifting through football and just became another snare, nothing but a table turned into a snare. I met Chally in high school, and the first time I talked to her, I brought her home, and again, just how arrogant I was, I talked to her on the way home about how many weights I could lift. And just years later, she was telling me how foolish it was. I thought, you know, I did a good job. I took her home and said a few good things, and we'll see where it goes. But it was totally foolish. I mean, I was, isn't it incredible? You're that arrogant? I mean, just, I was. And so here I am on this path. My junior year, I broke my foot. And I broke my arm. That's right. I broke my foot when I was a freshman. I broke my arm, my wrist. And it was one of these bones, you know, you have these collection of little small bones right here in where your wrist and hand meet. And it just had lots of trouble. And so casts and everything and time, you know, a lot of muscle that you built up and just deteriorated and you're back weak again. And other people are excelling, and so it put me behind in football and sort of messed up my senior year. And I feel like that kind of put me on. I was not professional. I was not that kind of material, but I probably could have played like a little small LC kind of school or something. I mean, in my pride, I probably would have. Though because of that, I didn't. So when college came, it's kind of like, okay, we'll scratch playing football and we'll just coach football. So I go to school and get a 4-year degree and coach. So just kind of exchanging one sin of pride and arrogance for another. And so that lasted maybe about my first year. Then I got into science, and so then I exchanged the pride of sports for the pride of science. I remember making straight A's in some of my human physiology classes, especially the exercise physiology classes, and enjoying being the guy in the class that knew everything. And I was always telling everybody what they needed to eat, didn't need to eat, and you know, whether you wanted to know it or not, I was explaining the nerve synapses and everything. I mean, just full of arrogance. And so Wasn't long after that I became atheistic and agnostic, and that lasted for about a year and a half or 2 years, I guess, and doubted the existence of God and went through all these things. It's incredible. I remember one night sitting on our porch, so deceived, I'm looking up at the stars that Psalm 19 says are telling the glory of God, and praying some kind of prayer like, you know, God, if you're there, reveal yourself to me. Something like that. Just total blindness. So I remember that. I remember that memory. So that's where I was at this point in college. Had gotten into science and anatomy and physiology and atheism and just fornicating, just going through life, just going to college. Don't have any idea what I'm going to do. Continuing in sin until this number six, I call sin dwells in me. At about the spring, best I can tell, I tried to get Charlie to help me with these figures today because you don't think about these years. But sometime in the spring of 05, I began hearing the gospel by Mark Cahill and Ray Comfort. Stuff I had never heard before. Never. Began watching Ray Comfort's TV show, Way of the Master, hearing things. Started reading my Bible, searching. Started reading books on arguments that God is real and things. You know, I was searching. There was this kind of seeking that went on. Through the gospel I was hearing and the scriptures I was reading, I became convicted of sin, particularly the sin of immorality, particularly. I still remember the two verses. I still remember me and Charlie and a friend of ours were commuting to Northwestern, and they would eat lunch. And I was like a Nicodemus at this time. Like, I wasn't open about what I was seeking, still hiding it. But I had my Bible, and they would go in there. I said, I'm going to eat outside. Y'all go ahead. Y'all eat in here. And I would go outside by myself. This particular table, I remember, if you took me to Natchez, I could show it to you. And so there's nobody else out there. And I would read 1 Corinthians 6. And I would say, that's me. That right there is me. Or he says, do not be deceived. The immoral, these people will not. And I'm like, that's me. That's me in that verse. Then I would go, I remember the other text, to Romans 7. And I would say, but that's me. And that's Christian. So I would get convicted from 1 Corinthians 6, and I would get comforted from Romans 7. Romans 7 was a reality in my life. I was that guy. I knew what I shouldn't do, but I continuously did it. Continuously. I remember crying. I remember just whatever, accountability, you name it, every kind of fence that man could contrive. I had it. I tried it. I failed. I just was a failure. It's just I couldn't do it. I remember right after I would do it, crying, upset with myself. How did I do it again? So that lasted for almost a year. For almost a year. I was under conviction of sin in that state for a good probably 8 or 9 months. And then I call this number 7. The only way I know how to describe it, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Around this time where I was being convicted, I began to believe that Jesus died for me. to the point that I could say with Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. And I don't know how to describe it other than to say, in my soul's eye, the eyes of my heart, the scripture talks about, I could just see him dying for me. I was granted a vision of Christ in my soul on the tree, dying just for me. And the contrast of what I was convinced he did for me, and me continuing in sin, just broke my soul, just crushed it. And it was like Zechariah says, they will look on me whom they've pierced and mourn. That's who I was. I was looking in my soul on Christ who was pierced for me in mourning over my sin. And it became so serious that a spirit of repentance welled up in my soul that I would have plucked out an eye to come to Christ. I would have been the paralytic that come through the roof to get to him. There was a repentance in my soul. I'll tell you, I've not departed from that vision of Christ to this day. The Muslims want their 72. I would forsake the 72 most beautiful women who've ever lived on the planet for one day in the courts of Christ. The vision of him I had there. Just anything. To this day, it's just, that's it. Captivated by this thing, controlled by the love of Christ that I saw that day. And so I repented. And for the next 9 months, no immorality. None. No pornography. No immorality. By this time, I'm married. Never again have I ever been enslaved like I was. Never. I have not backslidden into it. I have not, it is not a reality in my life. It is something I've totally been set free from. Totally. I've sinned. I've had errors. I've had little seasons. But that back there, that powerlessness, that being under this thing and having no, you know, if you watch Lord of the Rings, Gandalf, that ancient demon is coming out there. You remember what he says? You shall not pass. And he throws, I can do that with sin. Now, I cannot let it reign in me. And I could not always do that. No matter what I did, I poke my rod all I want. It's coming. It's coming. It's like waking up from sleep. And you know you need to get up. It's 2:00, you need to get up. But you're under the power of sleep. That's what it is to be under sin. You know what you need to do. You can't do it. You're a slave. And so I call this next section, Dead to Sin, Alive to God, what I've been describing to you. It's just the difference of being a slave to sin and a slave to God. So I move on from there to number 9. I call this a stranger they absolutely will not follow. When I was converted for about 6 months, I read one book by T.D. Jakes. Whole book. Probably would have read more. I didn't have any. I'm so hungry in my soul. And I go to church on Sunday, and it's like I got a piece of bubble gum for breakfast. I mean, it would not satisfy. I had to have meat. And I turned, the only thing I knew was TBN. And so I'm a brand new Christian. Now you think of the Lord's ways here. Brand new babe, just born, right out of the incubator. And he puts me in front of Paul Crouch, Paula White, the whole clan. Wouldn't you think, like, well, let's keep him over here for a while till he gets some discernment? No, right in there, I had no biblical shepherd. I had no biblical saints around me at all. But I knew Christ, and knew these people said they were preaching about him, so I wanted to hear. So I listened. I read one book by T.D. Jakes. I won't tell you what it was. I remember listening to Paul White. I do. Sure do. But that lasted, based on my figures looking back over it, at the most 6 months. It's probably like 4, 5 maybe, but for sure no longer than 6 months. Because as I was reading my Bible and hearing Ray Comfort, I began to... You have an anointing from the Holy One, First John says, and you all know the truth. And so Jesus says a stranger they will not follow. So you can get hung up in it for a little bit, but you're not going to stay there. And I didn't. I began to see, started discerning, and so I knew it was wrong. I saw the prosperity gospel then and all those ways. So now I'm a little bit out into the Christian life here, and college is wrapping up, and so I call this next section career confusion. I thought I need to do exercise physiology. I thought about getting a master's degree in that. I even thought about chemistry. I like chemistry. I thought maybe I'd go back to school and do that. I remember having an interview with Progressive, and I didn't make the interview. Like, I went to the interview, and I remember the question they asked me. They said, okay, you know, it's one of them, like, well, here you got a customer, one of these scenarios, and you go to give them their you write up their accident or whatever and the policy, and they say, well, that ain't, you know, that's not what I wanted or whatever. I'm like, well, what would your response be? I remember I was like, well, that's what you signed up for, so there it is. And they were like, I mean, I had like no work experience, you know. I thought, well, that's a pretty good answer. And so needless to say, I didn't get that job. But I remember, it's interesting to look at God's ways, because I remember being terribly upset about that. I mean, I graduated college and didn't have a job. 4-year degree. No job. And so the Lord was just, if before it was like arrogance, the Lord was doing the opposite. It was humbling. It was, he was dealing with Nebuchadnezzar all over again. And he knows how to humble those who walk in pride. So I ended up getting a job at Kyle's Collision Center. So that you could have got out of high school, fresh out of high school, you could have got that. So here's the guy who's going to be playing in college, and everybody's coming to watch him, and then I get saved, and the Lord says, that'd be a good spot for him. Kyle's Collision Center, be an estimator, making like $10 an hour or whatever. Just so there I am. You should have seen Charlie's response, because that was when we got married. So we're on the brink of getting married, and I get hired at Kyle's Collision Center. Now, Charlie's lost at the time, so she cried. You know, it's like, we're not going to be able to have this. So that helped me out a lot. Yeah, I mean, I just felt like just my manhood was just way up here at the moment. So there she had her little cry spell and everything. And I tell you something funny here, this next one, evangelism gives way to preaching. And I was so immature. I mean, when we went on our honeymoon to Disney World, and I left her in a hotel room one night to go evangelize. I was like, man, this is a great opportunity. I'm at Disney World. I'm going to leave some tracks in Florida. I'll probably never be here again. And I thought, we rode rides all day, probably just for rest or whatever. I'm going to go out for a little walk and do some evangelizing. And just totally oblivious. I mean, looking back on it, I'm just like, so this time, the moment I was converted, I was evangelistic. The moment I saw false conversions, I saw all that. And I was up under Ray Comfort first. I mean, just immediately passing out tracts. I remember distinctly every single Friday night for like 3 years straight, we went to Alexandria and evangelized. Open air preach, 2 a.m, just, you know, radical. That eventually gave way to a desire to preach. I thought I might be a missionary. I don't know what the Lord may have for me. I still have a desire. I don't know if it's to be quenched by working at a church and sending people or going one day by myself. I know I'm here now. But I distinctly can run in that vein that Paul does about just this ambition of just like, here's these people that never even heard. There's just something, some holy adrenaline rush in that for me. So maybe we're going to send Alexi to Jerusalem or something. We'll see. So that happened. And Charlie's still lost. So I come home and say, I'm going to be a preacher. And you think, well, do you think the response was? I mean, it was, you should have seen the look on her face, like, what did I get myself into? So first of all, it's Kyle's Collision Center. And then I wasn't a false prophet, you know, I'm telling people the truth. And like, well, you're going to be a preacher. So we had another one of those cry spells. And, think a second. Yeah. At that time she was. Remember that. So that would be the point when she gave her testimony about where like everything I was doing was bondage to her. That was that point right there. She would freak out. I mean, Walmart. I had no discretion whatsoever. It wouldn't. I open air preached in the Walmart parking lot, just in the aisle. Everybody got a track. Everybody I met got a track. I mean, I had them. I could have made you a bet, like if you find me without a track, I'll give you some money. I mean, it was just. And so she's lost, and it's just she hated it. It created some strife. But a guy at the church gave me a new job that was going to fit with. He knew I was called to preach and everything, so he was a deacon at the church. He gave me a job with him, so I left Kyle's, was working with him. It was like some claims or something we were going to be doing, and I was going to be able to work there and go to seminary and had all this. So it's right up my alley. And Charlie was good with it because it was making like $50,000 a year or something. So it was just right on, you know, like, all right. So she was fine with that. And so this took me into a phase, that I'm calling he who was born of the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. You know where I get that from? Galatians 4. You remember the story of Ishmael and Isaac, and Ishmael mocked Isaac, and Paul says, so it is this day, the religious people that are unconverted, that are not true, persecute those who are. The guy who gave me this job cussed me out one day. I preached my licensing sermon at Kingsville. It was pretty short, about 2 hours and 45 minutes. And I'm joking. It was that long. Joking about the short part. It was that long. I preached through the whole book of 1 John. They made a mistake of giving me the pulpit. And just kind of like a 5-part series all into one. And I went through every single test John had in 1 John. They even had like a thing where somebody, the interim pastor was leaving, so they were doing like a dinner for him. Or they had to reheat all the food and just... nobody was happy with me that day. But this guy was clapping amen. You know, you're going to vote for Jeffrey, and the church votes. Everybody says, yeah, amen, praise God. Well, the next day at work, he called me in his office and cussed me out about the sermon. He's a deacon, or he was. He's at a different church now, I think. But that was my first persecution. And I remember being so confused, just like, what is going on here? This, so began a period at that church of constant friction. Constant friction. I mean, the things that I believed and began to see in Scripture became swords for relationships. And it just continued. And again, I'm sort of a new believer. I'm confused. I don't really understand this. I'm real susceptible to somebody at this point coming saying, you're just arrogant. And that would crush me. I'd be like, okay, am I arrogant? And I began to just be like, you know, to notice that didn't really matter. Soft tone of voice didn't matter. It was still a mild, violent reaction to the truth. So I was kind of growing in there and figuring that out. And so I come to the seminary days. So here I am in seminary. Again, constant friction. Just every day. I mean, like I got professors coming to me that they're passing out a sheet. You know, when you become a pastor, you need to do one of these sheets every year. This is how many baptisms you plan to get and pass it out. It's got children, youth, adults, elderly. And you put in your goal. You know, I think we could do 2 kids this year, maybe 3 elderly, and write it out. And I had a professor, you know, like everybody can get 3 kids, put at least 3. And I'm the only person in the class that had a problem with it. So, like, I was just thinking, remember, going around, how many think you can get, how many think you can get? And everybody give a number, he'd come to me, I said, none. Can't get any. And I remember the look on his face. I mean, every single paper, I was like rebuking the professor in every single paper. So I get my papers back, red ink everywhere. And by this time, the deacon I was working for that had cussed me out is really fed up with listening to Paul Washer sermons at work and everything. So he's like, you know, this ain't gonna work. So I leave there, that's when I went to UPS. So I'm working part-time UPS. Charlie's working full-time. I'm going to seminary. And those are the sovereignty of God days that I talked about in Romans 9, where go to work, come home, study, or go to school, either one. But then I totally remember this. There's one day... we were at Chally's mom's house. And again, I still had that immaturity streak. So Chally and everybody's swimming down there. I'm upstairs listening to Paul Washer sermon. You know, I'm going to get like a drink or something and like come back an hour later, you know. So I'm up there. And I think for the first 3 years, I listened to every Paul Washer sermon on sermon audio. Probably like 15 sermons a week. Just, that was my appetite. It was just insatiable appetite for truth. And so I'm going up there, and here's one I hadn't heard yet, you know, biblical manhood and womanhood. So I click on it, and I haven't forgotten it to this day. He started off the sermon from Genesis. He says, he's specifically preaching to preachers, and he says, we're so concerned about person X that we leap over the people right beside us to get to them. And then he said, what will it profit a man if he evangelizes the whole world and his family goes to hell? And that was the first time I was convicted about my immature ways when it comes to manhood. And I saw that it was unbiblical for me to work part-time, my wife to work full-time. Here I am studying theology. I mean, Paul said, go to work or don't eat the cereal in the morning, right? That's what he said. And here I am studying Paul. I mean, what a hypocrite. And so my wife is like, we just had Annabelle, so just a new mom, like wanting to be with her, crying every day because somebody else had Annabelle today and she made her first step and she wasn't there. And I'm like, it's all right. What's the next chapter on systematic theology? So a friend of ours quoted Titus 2 to me, the text about a woman being a worker at home. I'd never even heard it before. And I couldn't get around it. There it was. And so I became convicted that, kind of fought with it for a while first, and then I became convicted that, well, that means my wife needs to work at home and I need to be the breadwinner, not part-time breadwinner. And so it in all, I always laugh at Justin. He's a math problem guy when it comes to working something out. The math problem didn't work out for her to quit. But we did anyway. And so the next day she quits, I came home and there was a piece of paper. We're living in a Quail Creek Apartments. It was in front of the door, and it said $2,500 for the next, I think, 8 months rent. I still to this day have no idea who paid that. But if it hadn't have been paid, I don't know what we would have done. But somebody paid that and didn't let the right hand know what the left hand was doing, and they still hadn't to this day because I have no idea who it was. But somebody did that. And so John Riesinger knew someone that I knew and knew about me in my situation, and he counseled me to get out of the seminary, quit fooling with that, just get good books, read the good books, and you'll get what you need out of that. And so I joined A.W. Tozer and Charles Spurgeon and all the guys that never went to seminary. After that point, I kind of sort of did, you know, for those 2 years. So then became the time that I call I labored more than them all. I paid dearly for following Christ at this point in my life. This began the point in time in my life when I got about 2 to 3 hours of sleep for still preaching, but working so that my wife could stay at home. I had started a lawn business. I quit seminary, started a lawn business. So I'd work at UPS, get off, and go straight to mowing yards till dark. I remember to this day waking up in the morning and not knowing how I was gonna make it. I mean, I remember I'd get me a cup of coffee. I distinctly remember many times, literally, tears running down my face, asking God for grace, for power to follow Him, because I just felt dead. And the church I was going to shunned me, because I didn't agree with the seminary. I didn't agree what they were going to say. We're not helpful at all. It was like, if you're not on our bandwagon, go cut grass. Whatever. So I got no help. I was betrayed by the pastor at church. He told me I was meeting with him because he was mentoring me. And now later found out I was meeting with him because other members of the church were offended by me and were telling him to get control of me. So I found that out. The hireling moment, what I call the hireling moment, happened here. I was in his office, and two people I had seen and come across just in the natural flow of life that were living in sin. One person just posting promiscuous pictures, to say the least, on Facebook with his girlfriend, as a member of the church. And so I go talk to the pastor about it, you know, and he's, you know, well, yeah, I agree, and okay, so maybe talk to him. So I go talk to him, and nothing happened. I wait about, try to play conservative, wait like 2.5-3 weeks, and so I go to him and say, still nothing. Okay, maybe you can talk to somebody else. He gave me 2 or 3 other men, so I call these 3 men. They're all like, wow. You gotta be careful, and you know, I don't really feel led, and just went through that whole ordeal. So then I go back, say, well, I went, he didn't listen, and nobody, I can't get anybody else in church to go with me, you agree with me. And that's when he told me in his office, if I bring that before the church, I'll lose my job. And then he sat back and said, well, what do you think about that? And I said, I think you're committing a sin of self-preservation. And mine and his friendship, just the relationship was just, was gone at that point. So, there I was. Just the him, though none go with me, I still follow. Though it's just this reality of if I preach or not, doesn't matter. Be faithful, I'm going to follow Christ, I'm going to do what's right, doesn't matter to me. I'm going to, if I mow yards forever and just work at UPS and I never become missionary or whatever, I'm just going to be faithful in a few things right here. And then, God, if you want to do something, you're going to have to do it with me being faithful. Well, then come what I call some of the most marvelous experiences in my entire life, feelings of the Spirit. I'm going to describe these to y'all because I want to encourage y'all, not to boast, but to encourage y'all. Because remember, I'm the guy who's saying, is there a God out there? There is a living God, and I know that now. I was sitting in seminary class one time, and everybody's laughing. This guy was talking about, this is a guy who goes around the Southern Baptist Convention. He's over all these churches. He goes around basically telling all these guys to act right. So pastors that can't get their churches to do what they want, he's like the fix-it guy. Mr. Handyman for the preachers going around. And he was talking in class one day. I think this guy was truly converted. And he says, I still remember him this day. He said, they do this stuff because they don't believe the stuff. And he just started talking about heaven and hell and the reality. And I wept through the whole class. The more he talked, the more I wept because I believed it. The more he talked. I called Mom when I left the class and wept. I couldn't talk. I went home and talked to Charlie. I wept for a whole week. My stomach hurt for weeping. I have never wept like that since. But it was outpouring of the Spirit. It was a spirit of love of Christ in my belly. And there's nothing. I went to evangelize. There was a guy in the mall I was evangelizing to, and he couldn't understand what I was saying, and I broke down crying in front of him. I just sat there and wept for like 2 minutes in front of this guy because of his blindness. And I long for the Lord to do that again. So there I was, ironically, getting shunned and getting... I was like the guy in John 9, like, get out of our synagogue. And there was Jesus saying, come see me. So there's this period. Here I am in this period of just discipline, just grinding. And I mean, I still had my hunger. And I remember, I mean, scriptures come to my mind, like, the violent take it by force. And I want to tell you, the growth, whatever growth you think I have, it costs me. It costs me sleep. It costs years off my life. I remember Paul Washer used this analogy. It's this little boy that plays the violin, and then a professional come into town and played a skit, and the little boy walked up to him afterwards and he said, I would give everything up to play like you. And the old man said, I have to play like this. To know the scriptures, to know God, to know His ways, it will cost you. You have to be set apart. You're going to have to say no to some things. You can't be Martha with many things. You can't be Martha. You can't. You got to choose the good part. That's something I've learned. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. This, as we said in the beginning of this year, sermon, resolved and released, Romans 6. Just as you presented your members over here, present them over here this way with equal, at least equal fervor. At least. If you would go to travel ball over here, at least have travel church over here. At least. Serve Christ equal to the way we serve Satan. That's not, you need, it needs to be more. But some people are struggling just to do equal. I had an Anabaptist experience here at this point in my life. If you don't know about the Anabaptists, get you a book, Discipline Yourself for the Purpose of Godliness, cut off Bill O'Reilly, and read Reformers and Their Stepchildren in the red book about this thick. It's the best book on church history ever written. Ever written. You'll understand so much. And I read that book, I had called Charles Lyden. This was my first time to talk to him. I'm in this church. I knew him through Paul Washer. You know, I figured Paul Washer's a celebrity guy. Here's this old man from Missouri. He probably has time to talk to me. That's all there was into it. So I called him, picked up the phone. I was a brand new believer. I burst into tears with him on the phone because I didn't have a biblical church. I didn't have a pastor. I told him the situation. And he said, well, do you think you could leave without causing too big of it? And I was like, yeah, sure. Said, well, there's some believers meeting here praying on Saturday night. He said, well, just keep doing that. See what happens. So I still remember when I got off the phone with him the first time I met him, I said, just kind of put out a feeler. I was like, do you mind if I call you, you know, another day if I have a question or something? I still remember this day verbatim. And I quote, sure, brother, I'm debtor to all men. And I didn't have a feel that he was just kind of quoting something because it was like a reality. I knew this guy loved me. I knew I could call him. I knew he wanted to help me. It's like the first time in my life I felt like it's incredible to have like a pastoral influence. Some guy further along than you who's loving you, who wants to get you going. It was amazing. And so I just called him all the time after that. He'd be eating his sandwich or whatever and talking to me. So I read this Reformers and Her Stepchildren. If you don't know the book, it's like that you get this idea of church history that's wrong. Like, well, here was the apostles and they died, it all went to wash, and so Satan just had a good long victory until the Reformation, and then they rediscovered the gospel, and then we kind of came out of that, and here we are. So for 1,000 years or a little more, the gates of hell prevailed, basically. It's blasphemous. And so you read this Reformers and Her Stepchildren, and you're like, hang on, there were Christians all through there getting persecuted by their own Catholic Church. And they come up to the Reformers, and they're like, we're all right, these guys here, the Reformers, they're thinking, wonderful, they're going to reform, and they go with them, and then the Reformers shun them. Because the Reformers knew if they touched the infant baptism, it was their neck. Rome was going to be like ISIS for them. It was their neck. You could not touch infant baptism. And the Anabaptists were saying, we're not baptizing our kids, we're just going to baptize believers. So if you would raise your hand tonight and say you don't agree with infant baptism, you're not saying that no one else can't do it. You're just saying, for me, I don't see that. I'm not going to practice that. I'm going to do believer's baptism. You get thrown in a lake by the Reformers. They would like give their amen to that. So you have these people today who claim to be Reformers. And many of them are just compromisers. That's all they are. They reform all the way up until the point to where the pain begins. The yard mowing begins. And then they stop. And they forsake the true people of God in the same way. So I read this book and I was like, this is me. This is me right here. You know, like this guy wanted to keep this big flock of goats, and he would prod the goats all the way to the point to where it's like, and then like, well, people aren't ready yet, back off. So I understood that the Lord gave me a pastor's heart at this point. I remember the first time I had this, a brother in the faith fell into a sin, and it broke my heart. I remember just weeping about it. And so it wasn't this thing where you're just always laughing about theology. It broke me, and I knew that the Lord began to shake me away from just this crazy guy open air preaching in Walmart parking lot to like actually wanting believers to be built up in the faith. And so we come now, we're getting more toward the end here about where we're at now, as a new church began. I call this a new church with a new covenant. I cannot overemphasize the influence Charles Leiter's had on my life, on my teaching, on my understanding. I have no problem. He'd be the first person to tell you not to boast in him and everything. And I'm not boasting in him, but Paul says in Philippians 3 to honor such men. So it's not unbiblical. Somebody's under the power or something in there. As a result of his teaching, I embraced the new covenant with full vigor and reality and saw it. The law of Christ, all these things, just was so transforming and growth spurting. And I began to see that you don't need church membership and church covenants, and you don't need people to sign saying, yes, we'll give our money every month and all this kind of stuff. You just need people really converted. And they already want to do whatever they can. I remember Leiter saying one time, if you're dealing with people with the Spirit of Christ in them, he said the job of the pastor is most of the time to say, sit down, Alexi, let the other brother serve a little bit. So that happened. This next one I mentioned here, I'm skipping through these. I call this 100 times as much. I lost much, as I said, when left the other church and some of the sufferings endured there. But I met Leiter, I met Trevor, I met Ryan, I met the whole, I'll be honest, group of churches and everything, and all kind of connections from there. So it's like Jesus where he says, nobody's left, houses and mothers and brothers and sisters, for the gospel's sake, that will not also receive at the present time houses, mothers, brothers and sisters with their persecutions. And that was a reality. I have 4 more. I asked the Lord that I might grow. When we were living at that rent house, several times I prayed. My desire, I mentioned in my conversion, just the beauty of Christ that I saw. And then it's not long, you start growing as a believer and you see lack of it in your life. And then the Lord, like those fillings of the Spirit, you see it's possible to live like Him and walk as He walked and do like Stephen and say the same thing. Forgive them, they don't know what they do. And so I so yearned for that. I asked the Lord several times, just it did not matter to me, whatever it took to make me like Christ, to conform me to His image. And I feel like Abram was an answer to that prayer. So I call this, I ask the Lord that I might grow because of that song we sing. And He says, in this way I answer prayer for grace and faith. Abram has reminded me of the realities of death, the sovereignty of God, suffering. It has caused me to sympathize with people that have tears running down their faces in a way I would never have been able to before. And I am so thankful as pastor to be able to enter in to sufferings and to be able to sympathize with the weaknesses of other people. And even as I see His purposes ripening fast and folding every hour in different ways, I'm thankful. And so death is working in us, but life in other people. And that's what being conformed to Christ is. Dying that someone else might live. Having an autistic son that someone else might look and say, what's the reason for the hope that's in you? And so Charlie's pray like that. She wants her grandmother to be converted. She wants other family members to be converted. And it's almost like you're kicking against His answer to the prayer. It's like, yeah, I heard you 2 years ago. This is the answer. But what a joy it causes me to love my son more as autistic. Because it's an opportunity to die. It's an opportunity. I mean, I've had people tell me stuff it would have never happened without that. It would not have happened. You could not tell how much Job loved and worshiped God until his sufferings came. You remember Satan? He says, sure he does. Sure he does. Look at the hedge. So the question is God worth more than Abram? Is God more valuable than a son? Yes. Who do I have in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire beside you. So there, that has been a shape. The last 2 that I have is, you are our letter. This is a quote from 2 Corinthians 3 where Paul was being attacked because he didn't have letters of recommendation. As a result of my views on the new covenant, coming from the teaching of Leiter, I have through preaching and teaching and every influence I have in this church, been a shaping influence toward glorying in Christ and nothing else, and enjoying the freedom of the new covenant. That means I have not led us in a way toward men's traditions. That means some people have not liked it. Some people have given me a bad rap and said that we're not biblical, we're not doing it this way, we don't have the church covenant. So I see in 2 Corinthians 3 where Paul is being confronted with that same reality. And he says, look, you want a letter of recommendation? He said, these converts are my letter, written by Christ, by the Spirit of the living God. And so, that's ultimately my defense to anybody. The kingdom of God doesn't consist in words, but in power. And Paul says, when he comes to the Corinthians, he says, I don't want to know about words, but power. Where are the converts? Where is the growth? And so, who does those things? That's his argument. Who does that? The Spirit. So in Acts 20, he tells those Ephesian elders, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Lastly, as I look into the future now, I'm confident that he who began a good work here will finish it. There's so much that might happen. And finally, for me, just as a Christian, apart from my member as this body, I'm enjoying being a disciple of Christ. My most frequent prayer in the morning when I open up this book is, disciple me, Lord. Teach me. Open your word to me. Show me. Cup of coffee, open Bible, early morning is an incredible time. And my heart is just that, to be a disciple. And my favorite scripture that expresses that, I've said before, is when Peter jumped out of the boat and said, it is the Lord. I just want to be with him wherever he is. If he's in hell, I'd be okay going to hell. If he's there, if he's in a storm, it doesn't matter. And that's really the comfort. Paul says, to comfort one another with these words, what does he say? We shall always be with the Lord. So, amen. I don't know if I should take any comments or feedback. If y'all have anything, if you want to ask something, you can.
So, was it like instant, or would you say like searching scriptures for a while and then kind of found it? Or was it just like instant?
Yeah, I was searching for a while, but when I was converted, it was a drastic change. So that was the point where I was talking about my view of Christ dying for me, contrasted with continuing in sin, welled up. I could not stand that, to sin against him. And it welled up a repentance in my heart where I turned away from sin because it was a grievance to him and he had died for me. And it was just this sense of like, Joseph, how can I do this thing? Sin against God. So, it was very drastic because I totally stopped that particular sin at that point. And like I said, I have been tempted by that sin. I'm not... but not at all like that since then. Anybody else? Is Jeremy back there? Is he? He's outside. Okay. No, I mean, if he has something to add, he can.
and I was just the same, or just some other sin and wickedness. It's just so incredible to think about how, you know, this unity that we have in Christ now. You know, it's just incredible. Just that reminder of the not my people are now, the thankful we are now.
Yeah.
Jeffrey, someone is sure and was very reminded of me of my kind of lifestyle as well. So
yeah.
Similar story.
Yeah.
The part about the end all. I would say that it's the neat thing is just how, like, I feel like every believer can hear people talk like another Christian say that and just instantly know that feeling of how you felt like you were the weakest.
Yeah.
Like you just got all bowed up, like you're fixing a battle this sin, and you just laid over the very first, you know, trump and just laid down, like, you know. Now, you know, it's kind of like, to throw another movie, it's kind of like the Matrix where he just puts his hand up and the bullet stops. It's just like effort. It's just, I mean, not that it's in the flesh, but just that we have this ability, these things that once would just destroy us, and now just have the power, you know, through Christ to resist.
That image is never going back.
Picture that. We kind of have a temptation here in your mind.
The
power at work in
us. Oh, wow. You had anything, Jeremy, to add? Or
I
know you got pulled out and back in. But
yeah, I can't. There's nothing to add, I don't think. I'll just echo what he just said. It's like when you hear before and after conversion and your experience with the religious state,
mm-hmm.
and whom you were aligned with at one time, then the sword comes and there's a vision there. It's like we can all relate. We all know. It's like one by one, God's people follow that same groove, but will be mm-hmm. a few different scenarios. It's encouraging to hear it again.
Oh, yeah.
That we're walking that same path that all of God's people are doing. And I guess the thing you did, but what was the time frame between your conversion and, if you can, in your mind, have it in your mind, like between your conversion and the time where it was like this division? I know that it was initial, a lot of the the vision initially, but what was the time frame between conversion and they finally you were removed from the synagogue?
Yeah, it'd be hard for me to pin down. I know the total, the best I could come up with of how long I've been converted is toward the beginning of 2006. So that would be like 8 3/4 years. So going on 9, but not quite there yet. But yeah, the rest of it is just a blur to me. I can't. I know I was married in September of 2006, so that's like a marker for me. I can handle 2006 and 2005 kind of wave myself around, but in between there, it's just, it wasn't long. I mean, I don't think, maybe Mom could shed light some more light on, because she was watching some of the stuff and going through the same stuff. You know, just a tad bit later. But,
myself in the middle of all of it. And the Lord, I mean, you know, and me learning to keep my mouth shut. And then, actually, one day, I literally had to, I left. I was working. I said, I got to leave. And I had to leave because I didn't want to say something that I shouldn't say. So, it was, and then finally, of course, it all ended up leaving.
Well, let's pray and then we'll trickle on out of here as we see fit. Lord, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And it's been good, Lord, for me to remember my former days. And this causes me to recollect and recall and see afresh, once again, the power of the gospel. And the salvation, and that there's nobody out there that's too far gone, that you can't convert, that you can't awaken, that you can't shine the light of the glory of God in their heart, and they see. So Lord, what a treasure we leave this place with. How thankful I am that power's not in us, but in this word, in this gospel. And so, Lord, help us to be humble, faithful servants everywhere we go, speaking truth and then loving and serving one another. Lord, I thank you for the people who came here tonight, the Christians. Lord, how do you measure the value of your people? So Lord, make them all know that they're loved, that they're significant, that they're important, that they're saints, that they're holy, that they're set apart, that they've been made white through Christ, and that they have a powerful gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.